Well, today is Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to my mom, to my wife, all of the mothers here with us this morning. Of course, Mother's Day is a civic holiday. It is not part of the church calendar. However, the Bible does call for us to honor our fathers and our mothers, so it's right, of course, that we do so. In fact, in our culture, I believe that motherhood has been under assault for the last generation or two at least, and that the church has a sacred responsibility to speak God's truth about motherhood to that culture. God honors motherhood as the highest, most noble calling of women. The bearing and raising of children has eternal significance and value. We need to make sure that we are instilling in our daughters the holy honor and privilege that is motherhood. The church, therefore, should value moms, value motherhood, and esteem it to such a degree that our daughters can't wait to be mothers themselves. And at the same time, as Christians, we are called not only to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to weep with those who weep. There are those among us this morning who silently grieve each year on Mother's Day. They are those who have lost their mothers. There are those who motherhood has not been all that they were hoping it would be. There's been some disappointment. There are those who desperately desire to be mothers, but in God's perfect plan have so far been denied this gift. There are those who have lost their children through miscarriage, through sickness or accident, and it doesn't matter if this loss is recent or decades old, that pain is still fresh and real. And today, I want you to know that the church cries with you. Many of us have suffered in the same way and understand the loss that you are experiencing. And so we pray God gives you peace. And I'd like to acknowledge and honor those who are choosing in our midst this morning to mother children, those who are fostering kids, who have adopted children, those who are pouring their lives into children that they did not birth, but to whom they are thrilled that God has given them as gifts, to grandmothers, to aunts who are spiritually mothering children who do not have a gospel witness in their home. You have our gratitude, our respect, our prayers. You have our assistance as you give your time and love to God's children. Thank you. And on a final note, if for some reason you happen to forget today was Mother's Day, do not panic. Haitian Mother's Day is 2 weeks from now. And you could just say that you were creatively, internationally doing that. So do something then. All right, let's jump into our text before us this morning. The church father Jerome, Saint Jerome now, said that when the apostle John, who wrote this letter that we're looking at these last few months, when the apostle John was in his extreme old age, he was so weak that he had to be carried into church meetings. And at the end of the meeting, he would always be helped, no matter what else happened. John would be helped to his feet. The old apostle would be helped to his feet and asked to give a word of exhortation to the church. Every week when he was given this opportunity, he would repeat at the close of every service, "Little children, let us love one another." The disciples actually began to grow weary of the same words every time when they gave John the opportunity to speak. And finally, they asked him why he always said the same thing over and over and over. And he replied, "Because this is the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it will be enough." I suspect that by now, many of you, as we work our way through this letter from John, you may be feeling the same way. You may be asking yourselves, how many times is this guy going to tell us to love God and love one another? And how many times is the preacher going to preach a sermon on loving one another? How does he come up with new stuff to say every time about telling us how to love one another? I mean, really, man, we get it. Move on. We are moving on to beloved, let us love one another. for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. John Stott, in his commentary on the epistles of John, writes this. He says that John, in chapter 3, verse 23, John summarized God's commandment for us as believers as to, quote, believe in Christ and love one another. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 that we preached on last week, he said he has unfolded some of the implications of what it means to believe in Christ as opposed to believing false messages about Christ. And now he turns abruptly in verse 7 to the subject of mutual love. This is the third time in this letter that he takes up and applies this test, the supreme test of love for one another. But each time, the test is more searching. It's more deliberate. It's more exact. In this third treatment, John is concerned to relate the love which should be in us, not to the true light which is already shining, that he said in chapter 2, verse 8, nor to the eternal life which is the evidence of that life in chapter 3, verse 14. But now he points us to the fact that God's very nature is that of love, and his loving activity towards us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about love this morning. Love matters. Love is important. But we have to define love carefully. We have to define love rightly. We have to define love adequately. We just saw last week that John warns against those who claim to be speaking for Christ, but who aren't. He warned us that these men, these false teachers, have to be identified, they have to be called out, and they have to be avoided at all costs. They must be resisted. So whatever love may mean, it certainly doesn't mean that we tolerate error. It doesn't mean that we love so much that we can't tell somebody when they're doing something wrong. Love must not mean that we're allowed to overlook sin in our lives or in the lives of others. This is not a kind of love that ignores or turns away from wrong. It is a love instead that, because love is so important to the person, that it's not afraid to point out error that may cause spiritual harm as well. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Our culture, I pointed this out to you before many, many times, our culture uses the word love in so many different ways. It really is a bummer that we only have the one word, right? I love pizza. I love my wife. I love barbecue so much. And I love my kids. Right? I mean, is it no wonder? It's no wonder that our culture is so confused about love when we only have one word to describe mountains, our jobs, and the people that are most important to us. And that has resulted in some confusion about love, so that our culture often thinks of love as this sentimental, warm, fuzzy sort of feeling, right? That love is an affection, it's a feeling, it's the warm fuzzies. We see somebody and they just make us happy to see them. It's important that as we discuss this passage, though, that we realize that the Bible has not left us without a definition of love. In fact, this author who wrote this letter also wrote the Gospel of John, and probably has the most famous passage in the Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And even that one, sometimes I've felt myself, and I've seen others read it, like with the inflection like this: God loved the world so much. God so loved the world. But that's not what that passage is saying to us. It's actually saying, this is how God loved the world. God loved the world like this. It's giving us a definition for love, a specific definition of what love is. It's God giving his Son. And John's actually going to tell us that later on in this one. There are many people who believe that the letters of John, First, Second, Third John, but primarily First John, was actually written as a commentary to the Gospel of John. So that when we read things like God so loved the world, we would realize that he wasn't telling us about so much about a quantity of love as what that love actually was, the quality of the love. God loves the world like this. So the Bible defines love for us. John 3:16 I mentioned, John 13:34, Ephesians 5:2, Ephesians 5:25, 1 John 4:9 through 10 that we're about to get into here. The Bible is not quiet about what love is. Here's a definition I found from one of the commentaries I read this week that I thought would be helpful for us. Biblical love, the Bible defines love in this way. It is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself by seeking the highest good of the one loved. Let me read that again, because that's not about, I see her and my heart goes pitter-patter. Or I get butterflies in my stomach. You won't find any of that in this definition, I'm sorry. It might be nice to have somebody feel that way about you and tell you, man, when I see you walk in the room, I just get all cozy feeling. I mean, that's nice. But I'd rather be loved like this, if I can be honest with you. I'd rather be loved in a self-sacrificing, I'd rather be loved with a self-sacrificing caring commitment from someone that shows itself by seeking the highest good of the one loved. Right? And that's what the Bible says love is. Love is not like other subjects that you can study. Love is not something that you can study and learn and then put into practice. Okay, I've done my study of love. Now give me somebody to love. It doesn't work like that. One of the guys I read said, it's something that you have to understand and learn by practicing, by doing it. He said, in that way, it's more like chicken pox than math. You know, I can talk to you about what it's like to have chicken pox, but if you've never had them, you don't understand it. In the same way, I can explain to you what biblical love is, but to really understand it, you must practice it. You must begin to put it into effect in your life. 1 John for us, this passage before us today, affirms that the main point of the Christian life is love, is living biblical love, seeking the ultimate good in others in a self-sacrificing, caring commitment. And that not only is it the best expression of Christianity, it's the greatest evidence of real life. It's the greatest evidence of the Christian faith. We are commanded to love one another in this passage. John gives us two reasons for it. The one is that love has its source in God. It comes from him. Whatever love that you are living as a Christian is not something that you've manufactured. It's something that God is putting through you. Just like light radiates from the sun, the scriptures indicate that love radiates from God's very nature. We've talked enough about love to know that it's not just some kind of sentimental or emotional word. It's not some kind of group hug. It's not and only a description of how you feel. Love is a biblical concept, is this seeking the highest good of the one to whom you are committed. Now, there is a problem for us in that this love is not natural to us. The natural essence of human nature is selfish. Self-centered. We want our own good. So much of our contemporary expressions of love are exactly that. When you get to the root of it, even somebody who seems to really love somebody else, deep down you find out that that love itself is even selfishly motivated. I love her because of how she makes me feel. I love him because of the protection he provides. I love them because they make me look good. If people are honest about their expressions of love, often they will discover that they are selfishly motivated. They're not this unconditional New Testament kind of love that isn't thinking of itself at all, but only the greatest good of the object in which that love is placed. But that is exactly how God loved us. It didn't do him any good to love us. He wasn't lacking anything. He wasn't lonely needing friends when he loved us. There was nothing lovely about us when God found us. There is nothing within us that would have caused this holy and perfect God to express his love to us. It just isn't there. I know that as human beings, we'd like to think so. We'd like to think that God just looked down and couldn't do without me. Or you. But it's just not true. God was perfectly fine, content, happy as this relationship, fellowship of a Trinitarian being, looking at what he had made and created, everything bringing him glory like it was supposed to, trees, mountains, oceans, all honoring and glorifying their creator. And then he looks down and he sees these two-legged rebels running around, and you think he was up there going, oh, if I could only get them to love me, I would finally be content. No. No. The second reason we're commanded in this text to love one another is that John tells us whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. From that we get two things that the two things can be said about Christians who practice love. They have been born of God. Okay, and this kind of makes sense, right? It's Mother's Day. We're going to talk a little bit more about moms here in a moment. But a lot of times it's pretty easy to tell who goes with who. Who belongs to who. We tend to carry on traits, both physical and even in some ways personality-wise, of those who birthed us. I'm not an expert, but there's supposedly within us these little things running around called genes. Not blue jeans either. They're even spelled differently. And it's this stuff called DNA. And half of it came from your mother and half of it came from you. And it affects a lot. It affects all of you. Okay? Your hair color, your eye color, your size to a certain extent. Your build, at least. And you have DNA from your parents because you are from them. And so John is saying, in the same sense, spiritually, we are not physically descended from God like some kind of Mormon nonsense, but we are spiritually born of God, he said. And so because our Father is love, we have love as a DNA, a spiritual DNA that ought to be coming through us. It ought to be a reality for us. We have been born of God. And we are supposed to know him. So not only am I born of God, whose nature is love, I have the example of that love on me. God loved me in the way that he expects me to love others. He gave me the supreme example of that love when he loved me. Now, so the presence of love in your life, John says, is an evidence of the reality of your Christian experience. Now, of course, John does not mean here that anybody in the world who has a feeling of love for somebody else is automatically a Christian. Or that this isn't a math problem like A equals B, therefore B equals A. This is more like logic. A is B doesn't necessarily mean that B is A. Okay? God is love. Therefore, if you do love, you love from God. But not everybody who loves is automatically from God. You know, that's why we've got this idea in here as well of knowing God. There is such a thing as common grace, as the Judeo-Christian overflow of the Judeo-Christian ethic that shows people that in the right kind of society, it's better to live in a way that demonstrates love to others than it is to not. But it doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian or somebody is because they love. John's not saying that. But to know God means much more than simply knowing about him. We've had this conversation before too. To know God means to be in a relationship with God. It means an intimate understanding and of who he is, to know him in that way. What John is telling us here, in a nutshell, if you just want the summary, to know God means to be related to him rightly. And God's love always produces genuine change in us. At the molecular level, spiritually speaking, it changes us into lovers ourselves. When we respond to God's love, we then are finally able to become the loving people that we are meant to be. And this is what he goes on to say in verse 9 and 10 that's so important. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. You know what it means, manifest? It was revealed. It was exposed. This is how the love of God was demonstrated. Shown to be real to us, is what John's saying. How? How was God's love declared and made obvious to us? God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You didn't catch that? John says it again. This is love. Not that we loved God, the love that we have that comes from God is not because we loved him first, but because he loved us first. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, sin violated, the sin of human beings has violated the holiness and the justice of God, and therefore his law demands that justice be done. God must punish sin, but the scripture also tells us that our God is merciful. He is willing that sinners not receive the punishment that they deserve for their sin. And so he comes up with a plan that involves grace. God is willing to do something for us that we could not do for ourselves. God pays the price for our sin. And he does that by putting his son Jesus on the cross as an acceptable substitute sacrifice for me and for you. When Jesus died on that cross, he became our substitute. He took the wrath of God against our sin upon himself. And he satisfied the holy justice of God that required a payment for sin. That's what propitiation means. In Jesus' death on the cross, therefore, God's holiness, his justice, his wrath, and his mercy, his grace, and his love all converge in one place. He is able to be all those things. And you know what is the most interesting thing to me about all this, the most fun thing, is that when the Bible compares the love of God, the propitiating love of God, the sacrificial love of God, do you know what the Bible most often compares this kind of love to? The love of a mother. In particular, the love of a mother bird. And that cracks me up. That cracks me up because God is a man. We're not talking, God is masculine in how he describes himself to us, okay? But he's not a human. And so there are plenty of cases in the Bible where we see the power and the majesty and the might and the strength of God. But there are plenty of places in the scripture as well where God is defined as a mother bird who is covering us with her feathers. Under his wings you will find refuge, Psalm 91 says. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield. I love the image of God putting us under his wings like a mother caring for her young. I love this feminine analogy for God because so much of the culture is so confused that way, and I want to be careful that I'm not, you know, buying into what they're saying. Most of the majority of metaphors in the scripture that are used for God are masculine. But there's something about God, there's a tenderness about God that can only be reflected in a mother's love. You see, God created both male and female distinctly in his image. And parts of the character of God, therefore, are reflected more fully in one gender than another. This is not evidence for mixing genders. It's a great argument for the distinction of genders in our community. And that God has the best of both, and he spread those out so that we are a better representation of God as a couple, as husband and wife, as mother and father, than we are as single, as separate. And you know it as well as I know it, that a mother's love is different than a father's love. I see this all the time. I see it in my own life. My kids fall, they break their knee open, blood's coming out, and what do I say to them? Ah, get up. Brush that off, get back in the game. Your team's waiting for you. Come on, you're not going to die. Yesterday, we were helping some people move in the church, and I saw one kid go, oh, that hurt my arm, and not even his dad. Another man in the church was like, rub it off, you're not going to die. Let's go, pick it up. It's okay. But a mother's love is far different. It's more gentle, it's more compassionate. It reaches out, it comforts. We love our children as fathers, but the love that a mother has is different. Fathers are often seen as distant, remote, firm, and tough, and that's okay. That's okay. A mother is more tender, compassionate, and gentle. Boaz says to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Psalm 36, Psalm 57, Psalm 61 all give us this picture of God as a bird. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 13, as a mother comforts her son, so will I comfort you. Isaiah 49, the people are crying out, God has forgotten us. God has deserted us. We're in exile here. And God says to his people through the prophet Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these mothers may forget. But God says, I will not forget you. I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. The analogy, the metaphor, the picture of God protecting us under his wings like some kind of mother hen shows us how committed God was to protecting us from all harm. On the cross, Jesus literally covered us and shielded us from the harmful elements that were coming from the Father in the form of wrath against sin. I once heard about a major fire that hit one of our national parks, and I've searched in vain for this story, so I don't think it's true, but it's a great story, so I'm going to tell you anyway. Supposedly after the fire, and I've heard other preachers use it, so I'm not the only one. After the fire, two firemen were walking through all this destruction, and they noticed like a stump, and on that tree stump was this crazy sight, a charred bird sitting completely upright as if nothing had happened. One of them knocked the bird over, and underneath it were three living little chicks. Now, the reason I don't think that story is true is because no matter how hard that mother bird tried, they'd have been cooked. The babies would have been cooked too. They'd have been like stuffing or something. I don't know. It's awful to think about. But I do know that others have told me that after hailstorms, they have seen and found the bodies of birds still dead, but protecting eggs or chicks underneath from hail. And this is the same picture. And the last time we see this picture talked about in the Bible is Jesus, before his crucifixion, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and he's crying. Jesus is weeping. And he says to Jerusalem, oh, how I wanted to gather you to me like a hen gathers her chicks, that I could protect you, but you were not willing. What is the context of that? The context of that is the coming destruction of Jerusalem in judgment. And Jesus is saying to the people of Jerusalem, I would have taken that for you. I'm on my way to take that punishment. I'm on my way to the cross to take that judgment. Come to me, take refuge under my wings. I'll take it. I'll take the hail. I'll take the fire. I'll take the rocks. I'll take the spears. I'll take the arrows, is what Jesus is telling his people. I will be like a mother to you, laying down my life to save yours. Something happens to women when they become mothers. I'd use my own wife as an example, but I'd probably get in trouble. But just trust me here. When they become mothers, they change. They don't sleep as soundly. They're not as worried about themselves. They're not as worried about us, dads, husbands. Tell you, that was a surprise that they didn't tell me about in premarital counseling. Their focus is on those kids. Failures, accomplishments, pain, sorrow, distance, closeness, it doesn't matter. But this is how God loves us. My sisters and I knew that if we ever wanted to do something, we started by asking who? Mom. We started by asking Mom. Why? Because she had some kind of magical ability to convince him to let us do things that he would never have let us do. Hypothetically speaking. So God is our Father, but we can come to him with confidence and boldness, knowing that he cares for us more than our own mothers care for us. And for some of you, that's probably a good thing. All right, let's try to wrap this up. I'm out of time. Verse 11, beloved, don't you love it? John's speaking about love, so he just, by the way, I love you guys, he says. you that I love, if God loved us like that, we also ought to love one another that way. That word ought, that implies a commandment. This isn't a suggestion. He doesn't say, beloved, God loved us like that. We really should love one another too. He says, if God so loved us, which he did, we ought to love one another. I love new believers and people who don't grow up in the church and don't know that it's okay to ask questions. I've gone through this with people that come to Christ later in life and they're like, whoa, hold on. I'm being commanded to love? You can't tell somebody to love. You can't command love. Most believers wouldn't say that because, oh, we don't challenge the Bible. But these people are just being honest. You can't tell me to love somebody. And I say, no, I can't, but apparently God can. Apparently God can command love. Why? Because, again, love's not a feeling. You can't command feelings, can you? I can't tell you to feel better. I try that with my kids all the time. Well, feel better. Can't, but I can command them to do something that's an action. In this case, this is evidence that love is an action. Because our hearts have been changed, we can now do what God commands us to do. And the final thing, just so there's no concerns or questions here, I want to finish this passage. He tells us in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What John is telling us here is that God the Father is spirit. He doesn't have a body like ours that our kids learn in catechism that can be seen. But we can still show the world God in the same way that Christ revealed God the Father to us by our love for one another. John, in his gospel account, the first chapter says this, no one has ever seen God. Same phrase. Again, he's giving commentary on his gospel. No one has ever seen God. The only God, however, who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus shows the Father. And how does he show the Father? He shows the Father by loving us sacrificially even unto death. Jesus made the Father known to us in that way. Today, we make the Father known to others by our sacrificial love evidenced in our life for other people. By this all men will know you are my disciples, Jesus said, by your love for one another. When you were born again, God himself is imparted to you. He dwells in you. He sheds abroad in your heart his love. His aim is to be perfected in you. That idea of perfection doesn't mean kind of what we think it means in English, like without mistake, it means the word perfected. God's love is perfected, and it means it gets to its point that it's supposed to go. It's mature. It's complete. It's done. It accomplishes what God intended to. He expects us to get to the point where that his love in us is there where it's supposed to be. You know, the Beatles sang a very popular song in the 60s called All You Need Is Love. I'm sure many of you could hum along if I sang it, which I will not do. This was a simple song that seemed to resonate with people everywhere, and I liked it. The song, the solution to all of our problems, the thought was, to all of our difficulties in this world, is simply love. If we would just love. And while I acknowledge the songwriting prowess of Lennon and McCartney, I would like to take issue with their thesis just a little bit. It's very close to the truth, but you see, what we really need, what we really only need, is God's love. Just like the aging apostle said at the end of every Sunday service, beloved, love one another. Little children, let us love one another. Why do you keep saying that, old man? Because that's all we need. That's enough. If I can get us, if we can begin to love one another like God loved us, everything else just kind of works out, believe it or not. To be precise, what we really need is Jesus. Jesus was sent by God, who is love, to show us love. We don't just need to be loved or connected to love. We need to be connected to Christ, the source of love. When that happens, this real supernatural love flows through us to one another, and we will come to see and know the reality that God is love. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning, for this message on love. Thank you for our mothers. Thank you for those who have loved us. Thank you for Jesus, especially who loved us unto death, who covered us and took for us the punishment that we deserved. Send us out from here today with that vivid reminder in our brains of the love of Christ for his people. Amen.